All right, look with me, please. We'll get right into our study this evening. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5 will be our text for this evening. But I will go ahead and we'll begin our reading in verse 1, of course, and read through verse 5 for our reading this evening. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and with our hand and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." John begins this epistle by emphasizing, as we've seen over the past few weeks, emphasizing our fellowship is existent in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of Life, as he mentions in this first verse of the first chapter of this epistle, his first epistle. And he explains that we have fellowship in his life. In verses 1 through 3, John pretty much states this, because John is writing, and everything which John emphasizes in this first verse concerning the humanity of Jesus rests in the truth of the deity of Jesus, who he actually is. And it is this Jesus who is the Word of Life. And John goes on in verses 1 through 3, speaking of this Word of Life, and he says, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the Word of Life. And then he explains how that this Word, this eternal being, the person of Christ, how that he was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, he says in verse 2, and show unto you that eternal life. Here it is, this eternal life. What eternal life is he speaking of? He's speaking of the life of Christ himself. So he's saying the life of Christ. Christ is eternal, but yet we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, gazed, and beheld, and we've handled with our hands this very eternal life because he was manifested in the flesh. And so while there would have been skeptics in John's day concerning that Jesus ever literally came, Messiah came in the flesh. And while there would have been those who said that the Jesus who did come was not the Messiah, that he was not deity, here John is saying this eternal life, which has always been with the Father, was manifested in time, and we have heard, we have seen, we have gazed and beheld, looked upon, and we have touched, we have held this very Word of Life, this eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. And John explains in this truth, as we've already studied, that our fellowship with the Word of Life, our fellowship is in His life, and how that our fellowship with our Lord is progressive in nature. And he explains again by using these four physical examples as evidence in his explanation of this fellowship which he had with Jesus in his life. First of all, he says he heard. Let me just rehearse these briefly. I won't give you all the verses by any means, but just to mention, to remind you of these truths. John says, we heard. And then, so we would stop and say, well, what did John hear? And he heard much of what the Lord said throughout his life. Not everything, but much of it. At least in the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. And so John had heard him teach on the Mount. John had heard him say, Lazarus, come forth. John had heard him say, I lay down my life for my sheep. John had heard him say, let not your heart be troubled. John had heard him say, woman, behold thy son, and then behold thy mother. He had heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He heard him say, it is finished. And John had heard him say, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This very John, John the Beloved, he is the one, the Apostle John. He's saying, we heard him, and this is what he heard, and so much more. But he had literally heard the very person of Christ. He had heard this eternal life as he was manifest in the flesh. So John was not passing on secondhand knowledge, but he had heard the Savior live and in person. Then he says, we saw. So John had been eyewitness to the miracles of the Lord Jesus. He had seen the lame restored, the blind given sight, the lepers cleansed, the dead raised, the thousands fed, the storms calmed, the transfigured Lord and Savior, the crucified Christ, the risen Lord, and the ascending Lord. John had witnessed all of this. And so he says, we've heard his teaching, we've seen and witnessed his miracles and who he is. And then he says, we looked upon. And again, this is not only to see, because that would seem redundant to saying we saw, but it's not the same thing. When he says we looked upon, this means that they observed with continuity and attention. So they were focused, they were enamored, they were overwhelmed by the one which they saw, by what they heard from the Word of Life, by what they saw of the Word of Life. They were amazed and they beheld in amazement. And again in John 1:14, the same word is used. It's translated differently, but the same Greek word is used in John 1:14 when the script John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who also wrote the Epistles of John and also wrote the Book of the Revelation, this same John, when he says, "We looked upon," he says in John 1:14 in his Gospel, "and the Word was made flesh," again, manifested, "and dwelt among us." Here it is again. We were with him in ministry, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So when he says, "we beheld his glory," it's the same word that's used for the statement, "looked upon." They were beholding in amazement. They were gazing upon this Jesus with eyes wide open, closely looking at, observing with consistency and continuity the truth of who Christ is. And it implies the statement beheld, the statement looked upon, implies an earnest and a more intent inspection. So they weren't just simply casually with Jesus watching what he did, but they were literally amazed at what he had done and what he was doing. Then John says, fourth, that they handled. So John had heard, seen, gazed upon, and now handled the Word of Life. And again, in this verse, John explains that he had personally touched the Lord Jesus. He had had interaction with Jesus physically as his friend, as his Lord, as his Master, the Savior, and only hope for man. He says, we've handled him. We have physically had a connection, an interaction with this Jesus of which I tell you. John had literally felt the touch of God in the person of his Son. And he knew what it was to lay his head on the Lord. Again, in John 13:23, in the gospel record, it says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And this, of course, was John. And so he had had a closeness to Christ. In fact, John had a closeness even beyond that of the others of the disciples with our Lord. In verse 1, we see that John lays the foundation for all he has to say throughout the remainder of this first epistle. This epistle, specifically this first chapter, deals with the fellowship we have with Christ and the fellowship those in Christ have with one another. Fellowship, again, is a necessity we must recognize within the New Testament church. In Acts 2:42, when the church was just established, when the church was just birthed, if you will, at the time of Pentecost, in Acts 2:42, the Scripture says, "And they," the believers, those who were now part of the church of the Lord Jesus, after the ascension of Christ, after his resurrection, "they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers." So the disciples now were the church, and the church gathered and continued together steadfastly. They were standing firmly in the truth of the apostles' teaching of this Jesus, and they continued in teaching and the doctrine and in the fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so, in other words, these disciples are now part of the church, and this church is gathered together intently with purpose that they might pray together, that they might gather in teaching under the teaching of the apostles together, that they might eat together, and that they might be joined together as one body, as God had joined them together and made them to be. And so the word fellowship, as our text, is the same word that's used, and it means partnership and participation. So they were taking partnership together and participating together. But again, all of this is rooted in the truth of the unity that they are now given because of the Savior and because of this faith that now they are sharing together, this truth of Christ and the teaching. In verse 3 we read, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you," John says, "that ye may also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John writes here to explain that his desire is to bring the reader into fellowship not only with himself, but more importantly, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to understand something here. As John states in this letter, as he will continue to explain, if you have fellowship with Christ, you will have fellowship with His body. And if you have fellowship with His body, it's only because you have fellowship with Christ. But fellowship, let me clarify, something here again, partnership, participation. But look again in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we read just a moment ago, let me rehearse this to you again, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So the fellowship that they shared wasn't simply eating a meal. And the fellowship that they shared was not simply being part of a prayer meeting. And the fellowship they shared was not simply listening to teaching. The fellowship they shared were in all of these things. And they were together in this, in the doctrine. They stood fast in the doctrine. It's not just they listened to preaching. This is their position. This is where they stood. They would live and die by these truths. This is the fellowship. Because after all, we know, even as Paul states, concerning the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Fellowship and suffering? See, we think of fellowship, and immediately, you know, it's just been handed down traditionally to us that fellowship means mainly we gather and we eat together, right? We're going to have a fellowship. We're going to have time of food and get together. But that's not actually fellowship. That's a part of it. It can be. But that itself is not fellowship. Fellowship is whenever we are in partnership concerning the truths of the Word of God, and this is where we live, and this is where we die. And we are in fellowship, and therefore, we continue with one another in this fellowship, which includes our lives being involved together. And so we see that this fellowship is much more than simply gathering, much more than simply eating, much more than even just praying, and much more than even just listening to teaching. It is standing steadfastly in this truth, continuing in this fellowship that's provided by God's Spirit, continuing in prayer together and for one another, and continuing to share in life, such as the breaking of bread. Remember, when you look at breaking of bread, which of course is referring to eating together, obviously, and when you think of the breaking of bread, of course, we're talking about a loaf of bread or a piece of bread, if you will, that's been baked, and then it's a breaking that's broken apart to give and to share together. So it's not the same idea of what we think of today, because we think of it in this respect that, you know, we even like when we eat together, and the desire of that is that we fellowship together, not just share a meal, but that we're able to participate and partner with one another in the truths of which we are taught from the Word of God, and in prayer for one another concerning our lives together, and in the truth of the doctrine of God's Word, and in eating together. But the breaking of the bread, such as in the Last Supper up in the upper room, when Jesus took the bread, He broke it. This is an intimate setting. It is a personal setting. It's not you get in line, get your plate, and you start filling up your plate, and you can eat on your own. This is something where you are participating with others. You are breaking the bread. It is a giving, a sharing. It is a participation, a receiving. And so it's a two-way street here. And it's not this isolated, selfish eating. As a matter of fact, and I'm emphasizing this to help you to understand what fellowship is and what it's not, according to the Scriptures. Whenever we partake of meals ourselves together as a body, it should be that we are giving and receiving. And it doesn't mean we're making each other's plates per se, but that we are giving in fellowship together and in sharing together and in sharing burdens together and in receiving as well in conversation and of the truth of God's Word. So this is what fellowship entails. And so when He says that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers, we have to understand this partnership and participation is not simply on a physical level, but it is personal. It is intimate. It is a sense in which we are connected because of the unity of Christ, because of the Spirit of Christ. And that's where the breaking of bread comes into view from this perspective. And so John writes and says, we want your fellowship to be with us, but most importantly with the Lord, because if you have fellowship with Christ, you'll have fellowship with His body. And the only way you can have actual, genuine, biblical fellowship with His body is that you are in fellowship with Christ. So again, now listen, people can gather here and they can eat with us, they can pray with us, they can listen to teaching. They may even understand some teaching on an intellectual level. They may be able to talk about that, but that doesn't mean they're in fellowship with Christ nor His body. You have to understand that. Because just to be a physical participant is not what's being spoken of here. It is talking about that by which we live and we die, to steadfastly continue in the apostles' doctrine. And so verse 3, we see that he states, we've seen and heard this word of life. We declare him unto you that you might have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So in the statement, John explains that those who would have any fellowship with him must have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all John's fellowship is based on having fellowship with the Lord Jesus. True fellowship among the church can only be as genuine as the individual believer's fellowship with the Savior. So you won't share in genuine true fellowship with one another if you're not in fellowship with our Lord. You can't. You can get along with someone, but listen, I get along with people that don't know Christ all day long. Doesn't mean I can't get along with them. We may not agree on everything, and I don't agree with you on everything. You don't agree with me about everything. But yet the fact of the matter is those who don't even know the Lord, we can get along with them, but that's not fellowship. That is not the same thing. So what's being stated here is that outside of Christ, there is no real fellowship. And furthermore, when our fellowship with Christ is not as it should be, then it hinders our fellowship with the church body. John explains that any fellowship he has with the church or other believers is a result of the fellowship he has with and in Christ. Verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." True fullness of joy is a result of proper fellowship with the Lord and with other believers who are fellowshipping around the Lord Jesus. Such joy, of which John writes, can only be realized through the fellowship we have with Christ, which will instinctively result in fellowship with one another. If I have fellowship with Christ, I have fellowship with the body of Christ. And here's what's actually being said. Remember, John suffered greatly. You remember that, right? John was boiled. Remember that? John was greatly tortured and left for dead on the Isle of Patmos. Are y'all remembering this? John suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. And yet he says here, my fellowship is with Christ, my fellowship is with you. And he says here, that I write all of this to you that your joy might be full. So this joy is only realized through the fellowship we have with Christ. Within these verses, John is expressing that there is more to Christianity than salvation itself alone. And there is. Now, salvation is wonderful, obviously, and that is the new birth. This is being birthed into the family of God. But hear me. If all there was Christianity and to this Christian life or to this faith was that we are now born going to heaven, then God would have taken us out the moment he birthed us into his family, and that'd be it. So there's more to this than simply, again, a ticket out of damnation. There's more to this than just an escape from condemnation. And John writes of it in this book about this fellowship that we have with God, we have with Christ, we have with one another. Salvation is the birth into this relationship with Christ, but as we fellowship with him, we continue to grow and we realize the fullness of joy that there is in Christ. Meaning that I'm not saying we ever come in this life to the complete understanding of the fullness of the joy, but we begin to understand the fullness of the joy as we grow and continue in fellowship. Let me say this to you. And you, if you're born again, you know what I'm saying is true. You do. There are times when I am submitted to the Lord in such a manner that I am experiencing fellowship with him and fellowship with his body, and there is a joy that is realized and present because of that. Now, the joy is always there because Christ is my Savior, but I don't always live in that joy in the same manner as other times. And then there are times when I'm be as submissive as other times. And I know that my fellowship is hindered with the Lord because of me, not him. But that also means my fellowship is hindered within the body. And by the way, that fellowship, you know where I recognize the hindrance of that fellowship probably more quickly than anywhere else? It's with my own spouse. One, right? Are we not? And I find out that whenever I am not in submission to the Lord, There will be a tension that is present because of me. And I recognize that. And then whenever I am in fellowship with the Lord, as it should be, I'm saying, in the sense of submitted to him in these moments, there is a presence of joy. And even when things go awry, even when things are not as I would desire for them to be, even when things in my family or within the church or whatever, or within the world for that matter, or within my life personally, whenever things are not as I might desire them to be, it doesn't mean there's not a concern. It does not mean that there is not a grief. It does not mean that there is not a burden. But here's what it does mean. Despite all of that, there's still a joy that is present that just can't be explained. because there's fellowship with the Lord, and I'm realizing that fellowship. I'm always in fellowship with the Lord. There's never a moment I'm not, but I can hinder that fellowship from being as it can be. And often we do that. John records this truth of this joy. Of course, God in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So Jesus is saying here to His disciples, prior to His death, prior to His burial, prior to His ascension, resurrection and ascension, Jesus says, continue in me. And by the way, the continue here, speaking of this is John 15. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father's husband, I am the true vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you, continues what He's saying, remain. He's speaking to a group of people who do not have the indwelling Spirit of God as you and I do. And now, as believers in Christ who have the indwelling Spirit, Jesus is saying to these who did not, He's saying, you continue, and as you continue in me, as you follow after me, as you submit to my teachings, to me as your Lord, He says, then my in you, and your joy will be full. You will experience a fullness of joy. Now, here's the reality of it. As a believer in Christ with the indwelling Spirit of God, is there ever a moment He's not in us? Is there ever a moment we are not in Him? No. So, in other words, His joy remains in us without question, and we have the privilege of experiencing this fullness of joy in Christ that can only be experienced in Him. We are to continue in fellowship and growth in grace and in His love. Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. There is no darkness in Him. There is no darkness around Him. There is no darkness from Him. John also emphasizes this truth in his gospel as well. In John 1, 4, and 5. In the gospel of John, he said, in Him was life. Now, notice, in his epistle, what did he begin with? That the word of life, remember, which was from the beginning, the word of life in 1 John 1:1. Then in John 1:4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now he's talking about in 1 John 1:5, he's talking about the God of light, and God is light, and there in Him is no darkness at all. And here he says in John 1:4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness. This is not John the Beloved, but John the Baptist now, or the baptizer. And he's saying that a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light. Sent to bear witness of that light, and that light, of course, is Christ. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In these verses, it explains that the Lord Jesus has an impact on every man that comes into this world. Although every man may not have the blessed privilege of hearing the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and truth of Jesus Christ affects every man who has ever been born. Although salvation is not universal, and that's not what's being taught here by any means, obviously. Salvation is not universal. However, the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has had a universal impact within the world. There is nothing neutral about Jesus Christ. Men are either condemned or they are redeemed because of His coming into the world. As we see in the next passage, which John writes in John 3, 16 through 21 in this gospel. He writes, as you know this verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Verse 18 is so key to this whole text here. He that believeth on Him, on Christ, is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, notice this if you will, please. He says God sent His Son into the world. God loved the world, of course. He loved the cosmos. He loved His creation. And not just the Jew, but He also sent Christ to the Gentile, as we see so clearly taught throughout Scripture. And then He says, that he did not send him to condemn the world. Christ did not come to condemn, but here's the reason why. He came to save those who were already condemned or under condemnation. Because if a man believes on and in the person of Christ, then he is not condemned. But if a man is not believed, he is condemned already. Condemnation is already present, even if he's not experienced that condemnation in eternity yet. He goes on to say, he is condemned already because he hath not believed on the begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation. So here's the condemnation that all men are under. That light is coming to the world. Who is that light? John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. Christ is that light. Light is coming to the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Are you hearing this? Anyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light. Men will never come to the light. They will always flee that which reveals the truth of who they are. Again, let me pause here for one moment. Well, let's read verse 21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He that doeth truth are only those who've been redeemed. Because otherwise you don't do truth, you don't believe truth, you don't walk in truth, you don't possess truth. And so he's saying here, he that doeth truth, all his deeds are wrought in God. So it's God who's doing all the work, therefore he cannot hide from the light, which is God, which is Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. So we don't fear the gospel, we don't fear the truth of God's word, but rather we embrace this truth because we recognize that all that's been worked in our lives is wrought of God. It's not what we're doing. Because if it's anything we are doing, then the truth condemns that. The word condemns this. And so we don't flee the truth of God's word. We embrace it. While those who know not Christ flee from this truth. They do not want this because it reveals the truth about who they are, because the truth of who Christ is being revealed in the Word. Light here, being Christ, men hate the light. The very Jews who sought and longed for the Messiah hated the Messiah. Isn't that somewhat odd? In fact, they hated him so much that when Pilate says, Barabbas or Jesus? And then Pilate says, please choose Jesus. And then Pilate says, won't you consider Jesus? And the Jews are saying, let him die. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Now again, when we first hear that, it sounds a little odd, but it's really not. Again, I've told you this before, but let me explain it one more time in dealing with this, because this has everything to do with the light of which John speaks of in John 3. That light being Christ. Consider from a societal perspective, the reason or purpose in which they would have chosen Barabbas over Jesus. It really makes no sense. And here's why I say that. Jesus fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He ministered to those who were grieving and hurting. Did he not? He caused the blind to see. He caused the deaf to hear. He caused the maimed to walk. And he taught the people truth and validated that truth through the teaching of the Old Testament, expounding upon or exegeting the Old Testament. And they hated him for it. While Barabbas, what is known about Barabbas? He was what? Yes, he was and a murderer and a thief. So here, everything Jesus did was profitable to society. And everything Barabbas did was an action against society and caused disturbance and caused uproar and caused fear. And yet they cry out, give us Barabbas. Why would they ever say that? Well, we can go and say because they hated Jesus. But why would they hate this one who did nothing but good? And why would they embrace and call out for the one who did nothing but bad? They benefited because of Jesus and they suffered because of Barabbas, and yet they say, give us Barabbas. So why would they do this? Well, the answer is very simple. They hated Jesus, they loved darkness. And here is how that unfolds in the reason as to why. When Jesus was present, he is light, he is holy, he is righteous, he is the Son of God. And when they see him, He sheds light on all of their sin, all of their guilt, all of their imperfection, all of their faults, all of their failure, because they can never live up to the law. He is the law fulfilled. They can never live up to the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God personified. So when they see Jesus, God's revealed through the light of the gospel, through the light of His Son, through the light of the world, being Christ Himself personified, we see that He is shedding light. He's revealing who God is in the flesh, having come in the flesh through the Son of God, through Jesus Christ. And in revealing the truth of who Christ is, this light that's now come into this dark world, it also exposes the truth of who they were. And so if they looked to Jesus and compared themselves to Jesus, they were miserable people because they could never measure up to this. But when they compared themselves to Barabbas, it made them feel good about who they were because they weren't like him. So it really makes perfect sense as to why they chose Barabbas. Because in comparison, Jesus, he makes me feel pretty bad about myself. But Barabbas, he makes me feel pretty good about myself because I can always look to Barabbas and go, hey, I'm not like this guy. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen from anyone. I'm not like him. But they can never look at Jesus and say, oh yeah, we're as good as you, because they're not. Because they are unholy and unrighteous. So men are condemned because the light has come, and men by their sinful nature love darkness rather than light. And Barabbas and Jesus and the Jews crying out for Barabbas and rejecting Christ is a perfect example of that truth. The light reveals man's wickedness. In the light, all of man's faults, failures come into view. God's work is manifested within those who are living in the light, since there is nothing good in man because man is inherently wicked and evil. Any good that is manifested in light obviously is not of us, but is of God. And that's why he says that he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. It is God that is working this. It is not man that is working this. See, look at the beauty of this. I hope it's really this simple. Those who do not have faith in Christ, those who are not following after Christ, all they have to offer are their own self-produced righteousnesses, but are nothing but filthy rags before in the sight of God. Therefore, when light is present, when truth is present, it causes withdrawal. It's going to naturally do that. People are going to flee from the truth. They're going to run from the truth. They're going to hide from the truth because it exposes the reality of where they really are and what they really are. But when we have Christ and He is our hope, He is our confidence, He is the author and finisher of faith, He has given us this faith, we have His indwelling Spirit, we know that the only case, the only plea, the only cause we have before the Father is Jesus Christ. And because of this, all that's done in our lives is the work of God in us, not us doing something to appease God. So we fear not the light. In fact, we love the light because the light is revealing to us and revealing to the entire world that this is all of God, not of us. And so we embrace this, we love this, we cherish this, rather than reject and refuse and flee and hide from truth. Now, that doesn't mean we always love the truth every moment of the day, does it? But the truth still accomplishes in us that which God desires and has designed for it to accomplish, and it is still we are still being conformed to the image of Christ all the while. And you know what that causes us to do? To love the truth. Even at the moment where we're saying, yeah, that doesn't sit well with me, it's not long before we're going, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the light. Thank you for Christ. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And because there is no darkness in God, all those who follow him will walk in the light of life and will not walk in darkness. John 12:46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Those who are true believers in Christ do not abide in darkness. They do not continue in darkness or continue in sin, because what is sin? Sin is darkness. What is darkness? Darkness is sin. What is light? It is truth. So you cannot abide in truth and darkness. You cannot abide in life or light and darkness. You cannot abide in life and death at the same time. True believers in Christ do not abide in the darkness of sin, the darkness of this world, or the darkness of spiritual ignorance. God has enlightened us to His truth, His Word, and His will. So the question I want us to ask this evening and answer this evening in the time we have left, if I have time to do so, is this question. What impact does light have? Because we've already seen He is the Word of life, and we have fellowship in the Word of life, but now John's saying, hey, we have fellowship in the light of the world. We have fellowship with God who is light, and Jesus is the manifestation of that light in the world. So what does light do? Well, first of all, as it's very well already been stated and we understand this truth, light penetrates darkness. There is never darkness and light cohabitating. It can't. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul wrote, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Listen, this is an incredible statement Paul makes here for so many reasons. Obviously, as soon as we read it, we recognize, okay, so God has shined in our hearts. Our hearts were darkened, were dead, were sinful, were wicked, no light present, and God has shined in our hearts the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has given us the light of the world in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence He has made us the light of the world because Christ is in us, shining through and in us. But notice again, I've shared this with you before in this verse, but notice again, He says, "For God," and then there is a statement that is made here, set off by these commas, that it's referred to. These statements are referred to as non-essential statements in English grammar, and the reason why is because the statement doesn't have to be there for the entirety of the rest of the remainder of the statement to make sense. For instance, if you were to leave this out and say, "For God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ," that's a complete statement in itself. But this non-essential that's stated here is of tremendous significance. Notice what He says, "For God," and then He says, comma, "who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," comma. And the reason this is so important is because Paul is referencing creation. And he is stating the very God who from the beginning of time in creation spoke light in the midst of darkness. Light came out of darkness when light is not in darkness, but yet out of that darkness then light appears. Remember when the scripture tells us of the account of creation in Genesis, God said, "Let there be light," and what was there? There was light. He spoke this light that was not there and spoke it into being. So Paul here references, in this non-essential clause, he references the account of creation parallel to God speaking, shining light into us spiritually. In reality, the same power that it took for God to speak light out of darkness, the same God, the same power of God has shined in our hearts, the light of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. And He's given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul writes. Our heart was an empty chamber of darkness. That's all we were, of death, of darkness, until God penetrated the darkness of our hearts, shined into our hearts His glorious light. And in the presence of light, darkness must flee. Darkness and light can never coexist. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Colossians 1:12 and 13, Paul writes, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." It is because Jesus is the light of the world, revealing His glory and exposing our sinful condition and desperate need, that we are joined in fellowship with God through the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Light penetrates darkness. Christ the truth of the gospel, the light of the gospel, the light of God, the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, has penetrated our dark hearts. But then also, light not only penetrates darkness, but it illuminates threats. John 1:11-10 says, "But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there is no light in him." Proverbs 4:18-19. "But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." Both in John and in Proverbs, we are being told that there are dangers all around us. Even in our best efforts to worship the Lord Jesus, we will find ourselves either falling prey to the threats around us or living in the fear of the dangers around us. But as believers who are following after Christ in fellowship with Christ because of this light, unlike the unregenerate man that stumbleth, knowing not what he stumbles, the light makes us aware of the threats, makes us aware of the dangers. We are aware. Look, it is because of Christ in me that I am aware of my sinful nature. It is because of Christ in me that I am aware that this body of death is ever present with me. It's because of the light in me that I am aware of the pitfalls, dangers, and the very fiery darts, if you will, of the wicked, of Satan himself. I'm aware of the attacks spiritually that exist in the world that may even come by physical means. How are we aware of all this? Why is it we don't just stumble around as though we are blind and in darkness? Because we're not. And the light makes us aware of the truth, of the threat, and the danger that's not only all about us, but as well is still with us in this flesh. The light which we walk, in which we walk, comes from the light of the Lord Jesus within us, illuminating the Word of God, thus illuminating the path and the dangers that lie in the path in which we travel. Psalm 19:8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And the statement, "lamp unto my feet," think of it like this. It's not a redundant statement here either. A lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path is not the same thing. When he says a lamp unto my feet, that is as though, if you will, every step is being lit before us, because there is a lamp that is present we have with us, that is within us, and we can see every step that we take. We're not walking step by step in darkness. There is no blind leap of faith. Scripture never refers to that. We walk by faith, not by sight. But faith is not blindness or darkness. It is the illumination of God's truth unto us. And so we walk accordingly. And that lamp unto our feet is like a lantern, if you will. It's like a flashlight. It's as though you have a flashlight and you're out in the dark and you're walking, and that flashlight, you don't point it at the sky. You don't point it out there in the field. You point it down at the ground right where you're walking, because you need to see what's right in front of you. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. But then he says a light unto our path. Well, the light unto our path is something that illuminates the entirety of the way. It's the direction we are walking. It is that light which is lighting up the path. But step by step, we also have illumination along each step, and also the path in which we walk. Because the path in which we walk is that of light, not darkness. Psalm 119:130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." So light penetrates darkness, it illuminates threats. Third, light eliminates uncertainty. Look at 1 John 1. "But if we walk as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The only way we can come before the Lord in confidence is as we walk in total dependence of the light of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is shining in our hearts, and in his light we walk in confidence. As we walk in fellowship with the Lord, we are walking in his light, which removes all doubt. We don't have to question. We don't have to question whether or not there's an eternity. We don't have to question where we will spend eternity. We don't have to question whether or not the Word of God is true. God has revealed the truth of his Word by enlightening our understanding and our hearts, the blindness penetrating our hearts with the gospel, with the light of the truth of Christ, so that we know these things. We are certain of these things. We walk in the truth of this light, which eliminates all uncertainty. I don't have to doubt. I don't have to go to bed at night wondering what happens if I don't wake up. I don't have to worry about throughout the day wringing my hands because death is imminent right before us at any given moment. We don't know. We could die in the next moments. But there's no uncertainty because of the gospel. because of the light, because of Christ. And last, light influences direction. John 12:35, walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. If a man is in darkness, he is wandering about in absolute darkness. He doesn't know where he's at, and he doesn't know where he's going. The light of the Lord Jesus changes our direction. Without the Lord Jesus shining His light within our hearts, we would have no direction in life. Without the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would have no sense of purpose, and we would have no confidence, we would have no certainty, we would have no hope, and we'd have no joy. We may have moments of pleasure, we may have moments of happiness, but there would be no remaining joy in us if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ and His light. Verse 5 says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. Those who follow Him walk in light. As we will see in the next verse and as following studies, those who claim to have fellowship with God and with Christ and with His church, yet walk in darkness or live in sin and wickedness, have no part with God. As we're even seeing in Ephesians, these are tying together so well, this study in Ephesians in the morning, Sunday mornings, at this point where we are in Ephesians, seeing how that those who walk and live in the sin, those who are identified by the sins which Paul lists in Ephesians 5, he says that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And that's exactly what John is saying here in 1 John 1:5, when he says, this is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And the following verses explain that those who would make claims, or those who would say they have fellowship, those who would claim that they are walking in truth and yet they walk in darkness, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Here he's saying that those who claim fellowship with God, those who claim to be in fellowship with Christ, those who claim to be in fellowship with the church, and yet their lives are identified by sin and by wickedness, by darkness. Here's what John's saying. If that's your claim, you're a liar. And you do not the truth. You don't know the truth. You don't understand the truth. And you do not live in the truth. So we have fellowship in the life of Christ. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have handled. This is the word of life. But then John goes on to say, oh, but we have fellowship in the light of Christ. And this light has transformed our lives. We were in darkness and now we can see. We were blind and now we have sight. We were ignorant and now we have understanding. We were dead and now we are alive. We do not stumble about as men without purpose and without cause. We do not stumble about trying to figure out why we're here, why do we exist. We don't stumble about investing in the world and trying to make the most out of this life so that we can live the best life we possibly could imagine at this moment in our lives, at this time. We're not stumbling about trying to figure out where we're going, what's going on, and why we are here. We understand. We are here for purpose. God has redeemed us, and our lives are to bring glory unto Him. And in the end, all things are going to glorify Him. And we can walk in a world that is in absolute chaos, upside down, uncertain. And we can walk with absolute joy and with certainty because of Christ. Because we're not blind. Because we're not dead. Because Christ is life, and He is light.